Well, good morning, Journey Church. It is great to be with you, and we want to welcome those of you who are watching online as well. And one of the things I just want to say to you, I really love being here at this church. Kim and I do. I love preaching to you and to the ability I do. I love you as a community of believers. If you ever see me out in the public or whatever, feel free to come up and say hi so I could get to know you a bit better. But I'm looking forward to opening God's word to you this morning. To share what's going on in this series, because this is week three in the series, Find My People. And Brian Preby did a great job opening up the series, talking about the epidemic of loneliness that we're experiencing in our culture and our world today. And then Logan spoke on the importance of proximity and presence, where if we want to find our people, we need to get close to them and be present to them in their life. And about to build deep community and relationships with others. So we're going to continue on in that series. But before we start, I want to open with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for the privilege of opening your word, teaching your gospel to your children. And I pray, Father, that people who may not know you will come to know you and be welcomed to your family as a result of this time together. I pray that we would be motivated, encouraged, and equipped to find our people, the deep community you've created us for. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I'm going to open with just quoting a line from a movie. And if you know the line, go ahead and finish it and then say the movie, okay? So it's pretty simple. Like if I'll start out, may the force be with you. What movie? All right. Here's one that Bob Schwan mentioned. Adrian! Yeah. Okay, this is one of my wife's favorite. This is for us old people. Supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. Mary Poppins, what a classic. Those are older ones. Here's one in theaters now. I Am Groot. What movie is that? Guardians of the Galaxy. Younger people may get this one. We don't talk about Bruno. No. Encanto. But the one that really came to my mind, this is my favorite quotes of all time, is this one. To infinity. Yeah, Toy Story. That's a classic. Okay, here's my last one. This ain't the way it's supposed to be. Gotcha. That's from a movie called Grand Canyon that was released in 1991. I've not seen the movie, but I watched the trailer. I watched the trailer in its entirety. So if you watch it and don't like it, don't blame me. So in the movie, it opens with this young attorney stuck in night and rain and urban traffic. And so he decides to take a shortcut around the traffic jam, and he goes off the freeway into a neighborhood. And it wound up, it was in a rough neighborhood. And as happens in movies, the car broke down. So he calls for a tow truck to come, and as he's waiting, five young men from the neighborhood come and see an opportunity. They begin to harass him, and they're getting ready to, at best, rob him, and even at worst, do violence to him. And the situation is they're outside the car and is beginning to escalate. And just in time, the tow truck shows up. And the lights shine on the group. And then he pulls in front. And out walks Danny Glover. His name is Simon in the movie. And he walks past the tow truck and he grabs a crowbar. And he walks to the guys and begins to talk with them. He soon discerns who's kind of the leader of the group. And so he pulls him aside. And this is what he says to him. Man, the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. And that dude is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything is supposed to be different than what it is here. Man, in five sentences, he really captured the essence of the existential crisis we have in our world, that we live in a fallen culture, and we all admit things are not the way it's supposed to be. But in his words, there's an implication kind of woven in what he was saying, and it's this. But there is a way things are supposed to be. That's what I'm going to talk about this morning. Sermon, this title is The Way It's Supposed to Be, Building Deep Community in a Lonely World. And there is in the Bible a section of scripture that describes a time when everything was the way it was supposed to be. It's the first two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2. And it opens with God creating the heavens and earth. And he begins the creative process. And then he comes to the process where he creates man. And this is what Genesis 1:27 is how it describes us as human beings. It says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Theologians call this teaching that humans are created in the imago Dei, the image of God. And what sets us apart from the animal kingdom is that we are image bearers of God, so that every man and woman in this world has dignity and inherent worth and value. Because God crowned us with glory and honor, the psalmist says, and what he's done with us as human beings, which he didn't do with animals, is he shares some of his attributes and his qualities. That's what sets us apart from the animals. And so when you look at the creative process, after he creates Adam and Eve, he begins this process, and you see we share things that God's a spiritual being, we're a spiritual being. God's an intellectual being, we're Homo sapiens thinking beings. We can think too. God created us, and we're creative beings because of what God does. And we're moral beings knowing right and wrong. And it was right to eat that fruit, and it was wrong to eat this fruit. But also, we're volitional beings, and we can make decisions whether we do what is right and wrong just as well. But also, we're relational beings. The triune God, who's eternally existed in perfect unity and harmony, created us to be relational people, and you are created and designed to be in relationship with God and relationship with people. Those things are imprinted on you because we are created imago Dei, in the image of God. And so after the creative process goes, we come to the very end of chapter 2, and this is how this description of the way things were supposed to be. Genesis chapter 2 says this, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. They were in relational harmony in a relationship without shame. Now, one of the things this doesn't mean is everybody's meant to be married. Some people are called to be single and choose to be single, and that's great if that's what God's calling you to do. Not everyone is meant to be married, but everyone is meant to be in relationship. To have these deep relationships where you can bear your soul without shame. That you can open up and have a relationship where there's acceptance and understanding and love. You are created for that. You're created to give that. So we are relational people, and this was a beautiful story of the way things are supposed to be. But then what happened to change everything? To make it now the way it's not supposed to be. Well, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 and following, tell the story of what went wrong. And what Adam and Eve did, they were tempted by the evil one, and they turned from God, and then they turned against each other. And when you turn from God, relationships with other people are hard as well. And so they began to blame shift and make excuses. And it wound up that the couple who were naked and unashamed are now ashamed and hiding from God, and covering themselves up. And that's where everything went wrong, because our first parents turned from God and turned on each other. That's why things are not the way they're supposed to be. We see the problem here. One of the things that Jenny Allen, her book says about, her book is titled Find Your People, she said, pain and shame compel us to hide behind walls of self-protection. Pain and shame compel us to hide behind walls of self-protection. So here's what we have at this point. There is a way that things are supposed to be, and we live in a world in the way that things are not supposed to be. So this tension between these two forces a huge question. So this is the big question of this sermon that I want to answer. Here it is. What's the way to the way it's supposed to be? And if you look through all of Scripture, one of the best places to find a few verses that talk about what's the way to the way it's supposed to be, I think it has to be Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. So for the rest of the message, that's what we're going to focus on, is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. And it shows us the way to the way it's supposed to be. Now, this book is a hard book to read, but it's really worth studying. But what makes it challenging for us is here in the 21st century in the Western world, it was written in the first century, and as the title of the book implies, it was written to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians. So the first audience for this book were people who were raised Jewish, heard the gospel, came to Jesus. But as a result of following Jesus, some of them started suffering hardship and persecution, and people in the church this was addressed to started wavering their faith, and they were thinking about leaving Christianity and leaving the church. So the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish people who are on the precipice of walking away from their Christianity and returning to their old Judaism. So he's trying to convince them. And so this is one of the reasons why it's a little hard for us in the 21st century to read it, because he talks about Jewish practices that we may not know in their worship and their rituals. So these verses we're going to look at, let me give you the background of what's going on. If you were a Jewish person in first century Palestine, part of the things that you would try to do is get to Jerusalem on the most holy day called the Day of Atonement. You would buy a lamb, offer a sacrifice to pay for your sin. And also on the Day of Atonement, there was in the center was the temple, and there were different courts. To the very center, there was this place called the Most Holy Place. And in Jewish thinking, that's where God dwelt. It was where the holy God dwelt, and no one could go in there except one person on one day a year with a sacrifice. And the one person was the high priest of all the priests. And there was a veil surrounding this holy place, and he would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people, and he would go into the presence of God. The symbolism and the reality is God was saying, I'm among your people, and I'm a holy God, and you need to atone for your sins to be in my presence. So that's kind of the background, right? That'll help you understand what we're going to look at as we continue on in this. So verse 19 says this, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened to us through the curtain, this is the body. This is his body. Since we have a great priest over the house of God. See how the things I just mentioned are being referenced here to some degree? And what he's saying to these Hebrew Christians, listen, we have confidence to enter the presence of God. Not just one person, all of us. And not with fear and trembling, but with confidence that we can come into the presence of God with confidence, the most holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus, not a lamb, but because Jesus died. And by a new and living way opened up through the curtain. If you read Mark chapter 15, verse 38, when Jesus was crucified, that curtain around the holy place was torn in two, and it was God saying, come on in. Anyone, anywhere can enter into the presence of God. The veil is torn down because the price has been paid. Come on in with confidence. See how much difference Christianity was. So he says to come into his presence. And he says, this is his body, since we have a great priest over the house of God. Not a high priest, no, a great priest, who is Jesus Christ. You want to even blow your minds even more about Christianity? You're a priest. And you're a temple. And God dwells in you. He's saying, I know you're wavering because of hardships, but can I show you the beauty of what Christianity is all about? Now, we're here in the 21st century. And this talk about blood and sacrifices, it may be abhorrent to you or repugnant. I remember hearing somebody say, I can't believe in God who would kill his son so they could save people. And I understand what they're saying, but we're reading this story with 21st century Western eyes. And if you lived in first century Mediterranean world, you were so thanking God for this. Because just about everyone in the Mediterranean world offered sacrifices to God to appease them. And what he's saying is there's been one sacrifice, it took care of it of all time. So for them, a burden was lifted. And you know why we find it kind of repulsive? Is because Christianity began to spread, and as Christianity began to spread, animal sacrifices ended. And we're so used to there not being those sacrifices, we think it's just normal. Jesus made that normal. So in reference to the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews says about all those rules, they weren't bad, but they're obsolete because they all pointed to Jesus, and Jesus was the ultimate final fulfillment of all those sacrifices they were pointing to. And Jesus says, I've done it once for all time. And because of that, you can enter into the presence of God with what? Confidence. Because of what Jesus did, not what you did. That's the good news of the gospel, that he was raised. So what he does when he talks about what's the way to the way it's supposed to be, he gives this theological foundation. Because of the finished work of Christ, we have access to him. So why did Jesus do this? Writer of Hebrews says he did it for joy. That's why he went to the cross, for joy. Here's what it says in Hebrews 12:2. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. See, two things that keep us from authentic community, pain and shame. And Jesus bore our pain and bore our shame so that we wouldn't have to. And as hard as it was, he knew on the other side of the crucifixion was joy. And he made the sacrifice for us. So there's the theological foundation. What are the practical applications? And we see three in this text. He's going to say, draw near, hold fast, and consider how. Draw near, hold fast, consider how. All three of these are contingent upon the theological foundation, okay? So here's practical application. Here's what we do to find our way back to the ways it's supposed to be, is draw near. Look at this text here, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. What he's saying here is we can draw near to God because we can have full assurance that we've been cleansed of our sins. Listen, if you've grown up in the church, you know this verse. I pretty much worn out this verse when I was a kid. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And one of the things that can keep us from fellowship with God and others is shame about sins that we've committed. And what this text says is that you should not bear the pain and shame of past sins because we have been sprinkled clean from a guilty conscience and we've been washed with the water. You don't need to be hesitant to enter into a relationship with God. You can't out-sin God's love. And he forgives, and he welcomes. And if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. The first step, really, for things to be the way that you need them to be is to love God and be in relationship with Him. Draw near to God. And don't suffer the shame. And so when the evil one begins to tempt you of sins that you've committed in the past, you just turn to him and say, shut up. Because Jesus has dealt with that. And I'm not going there because it's been paid. So the first thing is this, because of what Jesus done theologically, is we can draw near. And see, what we're seeing is we're repairing what's broken. And remember, Adam and Eve first turned from God, and then they turned on each other. Drawing near is turning to God because of what Jesus has done for us. What Jesus has done for us is a demonstration of how much he truly, truly loves us. You know, like I was saying, sometimes people are offended by this idea of a sacrifice for our sins. But here's a quote from a movie, okay? You ready? Some people are worth melting for. Frozen. The snowman, Olaf, is talking to Anna, and the snowman is getting way too close to the fireplace. And fireplaces aren't places that snowmen should be. And right before our eyes, out of love for Anna, he's talking to her and staying too close to the fire, and he starts melting. Because some people are worth melting for. We love that in movies, don't we? A theme in many, many movies is someone who self-sacrifices. He even gives their life for someone else. And when they do that, we go, oh, that is so beautiful. And we get that on a human level. And this is what Christ has done for you. He loves us enough to die for us. If you find, again, this idea of someone dying for you, this is what Scripture teaches as a demonstration of God's love. Romans chapter 5 says this, that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, don't be repulsed by the cross. Be drawn to it. Because it is a demonstration that the God of the universe loves you, and the God of the universe came to redeem you because he wants you to be in relationship with him. Why? Because you were designed to be in relationship with God. And you know it. There's an ache and yearning if you're far from God. And that's put there by God. It's the Holy Spirit whispering to you, come home. Come home. Draw near. So theologically, what's the way to the way it's supposed to be? You need to draw near to God. Here's a promise, he'll draw near to you. So that's the first thing. Second thing is this. Hold fast. This is really relevant to the Hebrew Christians because some of them are leaving because of persecution and hardship. And the reality is, if you become a devoted Christ follower, things could get harder for you. Jesus warned us on the front end, in this world you have trouble, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Following Jesus is counterculture, and culture doesn't sometimes like that when we do. So we may face hardship, and they were, but he says, hold fast unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast in your hope. And really what's beautiful here, it's really not the strength of your hope. It's the faithfulness of Jesus that we rest in. So let us hold fast. And what's going on in our culture, and we're all aware of this, is some of the things that are going on in North American culture. People are de-churching. There is a deconstruction of people's faith, and there's overall decline. One survey I saw, about 15% of American adults have stopped attending church in the last 25 years. There's a lot of people who went to church who have not holding on to the church, or to Christ in that. And one of the things that's hastened this was the pandemic. That people have just stopped holding fast as a result of it. And this hope here, though, isn't wishful thinking. It's a confident expectation of what God's going to do. In fact, this is how strong this hope is in Hebrews 6, 19. He says that this hope is our anchor of our soul, firm and secure. So to these wavering Christians, he says, draw near, hold fast. And then the last thing here is consider how. Consider how. One of the things I do, I teach at Yellowstone Theological Institute. And one of the things I do is I teach preaching. And I know what some of you are thinking. Well, he should be better. If he teaches preaching, is this all you got? No, but I love teaching preaching. And this is one of the things that I teach my students. I'll give this statement. When you're preparing your sermon, one of the questions you have to ask yourself, okay, if everyone did everything that you want them to do as a result of studying this scripture, what is it? Have you ever heard a sermon that didn't have a point? And you walk out going, wow, they talked a lot, but I don't know what they said. So I don't want to make that mistake. So I'm being really clear here. Here's my point. Here's what I want everyone to do, everything that this text says. And the writer of Hebrews, he really summarizes here. This is it, right? This is the text. So it's just beautiful how it all comes together. He says, consider how. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. See that? I'm being clear here. I want all of you to do that. Because God wants you to do that. And you know why God wants you to do that? He created you to do that. That's the way it's supposed to be. You're supposed to live your life in a community of believers. So what you have to do is let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Remember College Game Day came here to Bozeman? It was so fun watching that, going, this is my town, this is my town. But I kind of cracked up. The show kind of made it feel like everybody had a horse in Bozeman. Like, yeah, I got a two-car garage and a three-stall barn in the back. So like, everybody has a horse. And not everybody has a horse. But I love people that have horses, especially when they let me ride them. But horses are intelligent animals. And, you know, they get nuances and so on. And I would imagine, I don't know this, but I would imagine that when the horse is in his stall or her stall, and all of a sudden they hear their cowgirl, cowboy coming, and they hear the cling, cling, cling of spurs, they go, uh-oh, this is going to hurt. But we're going to go somewhere. We're going to get out of the barn, and we're going to ride because they got the spurs on. And we're going to go somewhere. And the purpose of the spurs is to irritate but not injure and to motivate. So here's what I'm going to try to navigate here. I'm going to spur you. I may irritate you a bit, but I don't want to hurt you, but I do want to motivate you. And that's the language he uses here. He says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. This is what God created you for and what he calls you to do. He says, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You ever heard preachers that are preaching to you, your church, and they're mad about people who don't come to church, and you're going, I'm here. Here he's saying, for those of you who are not here, you need to be here. And he does this process of saying, that don't give up meeting together, some in the habit of doing. You know, the global pandemic is part of the epidemic of loneliness, where many Christians have gotten into the habit of not going to church and fellowshipping with Christians. Man, I love the tech that we have, and it's high tech, and the broadcasts are beautiful. Last week, we were out of town, and we were driving back, and we worshiped with you on Interstate 90. Got to see it. But I wanted those of you watching online, if you've gotten out of the habit of meeting with people, I want to be gentle here, but I want to nudge you to come back. As good as this is, here's, and I'll just be straight up selfish, okay? The reason I want you here is so you can love me and encourage me, or at least the persons around you. And right here in this room, there are people who could be here or not here that they could come alongside and love and encourage you. It's just harder to love and encourage online than it is here. So he's encouraging them to love one another, encouraging one another. And he says this, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The day approaching is the return of Jesus. So if I'm spurring you a little too hard, it's because I love you, because Jesus is coming back, and we need to be ready for that. That we'll stand before him, and we'll be saved, going to heaven, but we'll give an account for the deeds done in our body, and you'll have to account for the fact, I never really chose to love and encourage people, and encourage them on. Are the spurs a little too hard? I say it because I love you. The best thing you can do for yourself and others is be involved in people's lives and encourage them. You are designed for people. But the other reason I think people are hesitant is pain and shame. This is what Jenny Allen says. We must risk pain to have this kind of deep connection in our lives. And here's the reality. When you move into relationships with people, you will probably get hurt. But really, when you think about it, when you isolate yourself, pain is unavoidable. So you kind of have this, the pain of maybe getting hurt through fellowship or living in the pain of isolation. Over here is a model. It's called Tuckman's Stages of Group Development. And it talks about that anytime a group is formed, there are stages that you go through. So like if you go to a sports team, you join a team, there's stages you go through. Go to a new job. If you're a college student, you do a group project, you're formed together, there are stages you go through. And it's even down to two people, like when a couple gets married. So the way that this goes is that when a relationship is formed, and now you have some sort of group too or whatever, what frequently happens when you form the group and we all get together, it says a storm appears. Some level of conflict occurs when people get together. Now, usually there's some enthusiasm here. Oh, this is going to be great. Everybody's going to love each other. And then you get together and say, oh, hold it. And you have some problems. And so what he says here, though, is this normal, is that you have to move through this stage right here where you form storm and norm. Norm is this idea of normalizing how we're going to work together. And then once you normalize things and figure out kind of the rules, how it's going to work, then you perform. You kind of make it home. So you've seen this in life, and I've experienced in my marriage. When Kim and I were first married, we moved in together after we got married, and so here we formed this union of a husband and wife, and she was so excited to cook one of the first meals, so she cooked a meal, she brought it in front of me, I took a bite of it, and then I said, well, my mom used to fix it. What happened? We had a storm. She experienced pain. And then I experienced pain. So what did we do? We began to figure out, well, how do we norm our relationship so that this doesn't happen again? And this is what we did. I shut up about the food for 40 years. This has never been a problem because we normed it. It means shutting up and enjoying her cooking, and we were able to perform, and is no longer a problem. If you join a journey community of some sort, you're going to form, but then you're going to storm. You ever been a small group where someone talks way too much and they dominate the conversation and they're the only one talking forever and ever? That's happened in our small group. And when that happens, Kim puts her hand on my knee and I shut up. So the storm is her addressing that, and the norm is, Jim, don't talk so much. And then we begin to perform. But many groups are fearful of the pain of the storm. But you'll never get to the norm and the perform if you don't go through that. See, one of the things that keeps people from engaging in church and church community is you've been hurt by the church and Christians. Well, that's one of the things I love about Journey. If you've been hurt by the church, this is a safe place to come in. And maybe you need some time and space to heal. That what's been done to you is wrong, and you really don't want to talk to anybody, and you just want to slip in and slip out. And I respect that. And in some ways, I understand that, because I've been a pastor for 30-something years, and I've been hurt by the church, and I've hurt by Christians. But what kind of helps put my pain of that I've been hurt by church and by Christians is I just have to acknowledge I've hurt people. I have to admit that I've hurt people, and I would like them to forgive, so I need to forgive. And if you've been hurt by the church and Christianity, you may need some time. But this is what I do ask you to do. Would you consider how much time it's going to take for you to move to a place to risk? Because you'll never reach the norming and performing and find a place called home until you move through this. That's moving into the way that it's supposed to be. Jenny Allen said, we must risk pain to have this deep connection in our lives. So let me wrap things up. Over 20-something years ago, I was pastoring a church, and I had a dilemma. I began to question the validity and the historicity of Christianity, even to the point of the existence of God. Now, it wasn't all the time, and it wasn't real deep, but I would just go through these periodic doubt storms. And what made it complicated is, you know, I'm a pastor. So on Sunday, I would stand up and I'd preach the word, and it was with sincerity, you know. I believed it, and I was preaching it. And then on Monday, I go, is that true? Is that true? And it went on for quite some time because I just kind of kept it in. So I realized, wow, this is really debilitating to some degree, that I need to deal with this. So I thought, who do I talk to? And I went to one of my people, one of those few people in my closest circle. And I asked him, because he is probably one of the smartest people that I know. He's Dr. Andy Bowling. And he was in our church, on our board, and he taught Bible and philosophy at a Christian university in our community. He was a friend. And so I decided I'm going to talk to Andy about my questions. We went out for a hamburger, and we sit down, and I had it on my agenda to bring it up, but I initiated it. We were sitting there talking, and we got through the small talk, and then I just kind of leaned over, and I said, Andy, I'm having a problem believing. And Andy goes, believing what? And I said, everything. And he listened. And we began to talk, and I remember he brought up a story about when he was serving and living in Lebanon, and there was some sort of experience to kind of confirm things to him. And And he said a few other things and began to talk for a while. And no disrespect to Andy Bowling, because he's brilliant. Nothing he said changed anything. What changed everything is he was a safe person, and I became naked and unashamed, and I bore my soul, and that was where the healing was. I needed people to share my questions with in a safe environment. As smart as he was also safe. You need those people. You need to be those people. And you can be that person. But it's going to take that. And it's going to take some hurt. But we're going to find a place called home. That's what we're designed to be. So sometimes I think this. What if I had never talked to Andy Bowling? Would I be here today? I'm glad I'm here today. And Andy's part of my presence and my story today. And you can be the name on someone's list saying they were the safe person that I bore my soul with. And that's the community you want. You found a safe place, a place called home. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you welcome us to the finished work of Jesus. Thank you that when we draw near to you, you draw near to us. And so, Father, I pray that we would love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and also develop communities where we love and encourage each other. So, Father, be glorified in and through this community. Holy Spirit, do your profound work in us. Jesus, whisper into our ears that you love us and have forgiven us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.